Good morning to everyone. God is good.
All the time.
All right. We missed one announcement at the beginning, and it's Jamie Forbes' fault that it got messed up. She was out there fooling around outside and kept Sarah from coming in. So we did big news this week. Sarah Carr confessed her faith in Christ. Jamie Forbes' sister, and that was yesterday, and now she can stand up, and we're going to clap and give her the sunshine welcome. All right, here we go. Really is good to be here. It's going to get cold tomorrow, is what I heard. It's been cold, and it's going to get colder, I guess, but we'll just get through it. Have you ever deliberately disobeyed a law? Now, don't everyone jump up at once. And you're welcome to take the fifth on this, and I would understand why. Probably we all have disobeyed a law at some point, many times maybe. Maybe not deliberately, but ignorantly or accidentally. Just didn't know we were getting into trouble when we did it. And as a matter of fact, there are many wacky laws that are still on the books that would really surprise you if you were to start poking around in the codes for some of these cities and some of the things that are on the books for some of our states. There's a website called www.dumblaws.com. And I was looking there this past week, and I wanted to see what kind of dumb laws there were out there. And there's plenty. In Massachusetts, eating peanuts in church is prohibited. That's a state law. And one other state law, no tomatoes and clam chowder in Massachusetts. All right. In New Jersey, it's against the law to slurp in a public restaurant. In Kansas, you are forbidden to eat snakes on Sunday, and eating rattlesnake meat is forbidden every day. In Waterloo, Nebraska, I think I understand this one. Barbers are prohibited from eating onions from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. I don't want my barber eating onions, whether it's against the law or not. In Connecticut, there is such a thing as illegal pickles. Okay? A legal pickle is one that can be dropped from 12 inches and bounces and has no splits or cracks or breaks after the drop. So I guess if you go to Connecticut, those pickles have probably been checked out to make sure that that they're not illegal. In Youngstown, Ohio, this is a part of the city code, it's illegal to ride on the roof of a cab. All right. And in Cleveland, it is illegal to hunt mice without a license. In Fort Thomas, Kentucky, dogs are prohibited from molesting cars. And in the state of Kentucky, the great state to our south here, if your duckling is dyed blue, it cannot be sold individually. It must be sold in a six-pack of six total blue ducklings. State law. And then I can't leave West Virginia out of this because, man, I got to get to West Virginia. Alderson, West Virginia. This is a city ordinance. You cannot walk your lion, tiger, or leopard in public, even if you do have it on a leash. So I know they had somebody down there who was walking their tiger or something and had it on a leash and was going to argue that point, and they just nipped that in the bud. Good for them. You see, you might have been in Connecticut possessing an illegal pickle sometime and didn't know it. Or you might have sold one of your blue ducklings across the river here and didn't know it had to be in a six-pack. And you have violated a law, and I know they're dumb, but they're still there. They're on the books. And technically, I guess someone could press it and say, you know what, you are liable for the fine, or you're going to spend the night in jail or whatever. But God's laws are different. God's word is different. It never goes out of date. It is always relevant. And it would never be wise to ignore anything that God said to us in his word. What happens when a child of God deliberately disobeys, goes against what God has told him? How does God deal with the disobedient child? And our reading this morning was taken from the book of Jonah. And I know there are lots of ways to look at the book of Jonah. But I think that that question, it definitely comes up in the book of Jonah. And I want to just look at it from that standpoint. Because what I think is going on here is God is dealing with a reluctant, defiant, rebellious, disobedient servant when he begins to deal with Jonah. So I want to do just a real quick run through the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters, and it's not a long book at all, and the story can be told pretty quickly. And then I want to come back and just give four things that I think kind of sum up how God deals with a disobedient servant. So we begin in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And you're familiar with this, and we'll get those up. There we go. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And so there's the word of God, the command of God to go to Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? Chapter 1 and verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so the situation here is that Nineveh is like 600-700 miles to the east by land from where Jonah is located. Jonah's in the little town of Joppa. Go ahead and put the map up there. And I don't know if you can see all of this or not, but the dot that's to the, it would be to the right. The dot that's to the right is Nineveh. There's some dots in the middle right there at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, and you see the town of Joppa. That's where Jonah is when this story begins. And Tarshish is way over there on the southern coast of Spain. It's about 2,500 miles between Tarshish and Nineveh, and Jonah is in Joppa. And so whenever God gives him this command, go to Nineveh, Jonah is supposed to travel about 500-600 miles to the east to go to Nineveh. Instead, he hops a ship, and he's going to travel 2,000 miles by sea to Tarshish. He goes in the opposite direction. And so Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire for about 300 years. And this kingdom dominated the ancient Near East militarily, politically. They were the ones that everyone had to answer to. There's no ancient civilization that I know of that was more brutal than the Assyrians. They win the prize. When Assyria fell in 612 BC, when Nineveh was finally subdued by the Babylonians, the whole ancient Near East gave up a huge sigh of relief. Thank God, they're gone. Thank God. As I say, the Assyrians were number one in cruelty and barbarity to their enemies. They had many things that they did. They didn't believe in quick death. They believed in prolonging death. They believed in torture. That was their way in dealing with their enemies. Impalement was one of the things they liked to do. They regularly gouged out the eyes and seared the eyes of the people they captured. They cut out tongues. They seared the tongue. They did everything they could to make the person so they could not talk. They would slice a person in their bowels and let them hang out exposed. And they kind of got joy from that. There are wall murals from the Assyrian times depicting their captives who were being led away into captivity, but wire hooks through their lips and then on a long stringer, like fish on a stringer, is how they transported people and kept them from running away. They liked to skin people alive. They cut off their noses and ears. Almost every torture you could imagine was used by the Assyrians. They did not believe in quick death. They believed in prolonged torture. That was their thing. They had no regard for women or children. It was all the same. And I think you can understand why when Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh, he's not wanting to go. He wants nothing to do with the Assyrians whatsoever. So chapter 1 and verse 4, Jonah boards a ship, and there's a huge storm that blows up. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The crew finally discovers what is causing this storm, and eventually they throw Jonah overboard, and that brings us to verses 15, 16, and 17. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Is it possible to survive in a great fish for 3 days? That's always the question we want to ask when this comes up. And always the question, was it a fish or was it a whale? And I don't know that that actually matters. 3 days in anybody's stomach, any creature's stomach, would be quite a feat. There are many accounts, anecdotes, of men surviving for a few minutes, a few hours, maybe a half a day in the stomach of a large fish, but none have lasted for 3 days. And all I want to say to you about what's recorded here is two important things to remember. This is a fish appointed by God, a fish prepared by God for this special purpose. And he is a God of miracles. And Jesus, at a later time in his own ministry, spoke of this incident, spoke of the story of Jonah. And he spoke of it as if it actually occurred. And so I just take it, yes, this did happen. Here's Jesus speaking in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." When Jesus looks back on this incident, on this story in the Old Testament, he talks of it as if it actually occurred. And so we take it by faith that Jesus got it right and that this all actually happened. That brings us to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have a defiant and disobedient Jonah. He's hopped the ship and he's going in the opposite direction of where God told him to go. In chapter 2, things begin to change. We see a different attitude developing in the belly of the fish. Can you imagine praying and singing praise to God inside a fish? Well, if we read chapter 2 and take it at face value, that's exactly what is happening here. Here's chapter 2 and verse 1. Jonah's inside the fish. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And then we go on, the several words are recorded there that were a part of his prayer. And we come then to verse 9, and it appears that maybe he was even singing. He says, "I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And there he's talking about a sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. He's singing. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 10. The fish vomits him out onto the land. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And then we come to chapter 3. God's command comes to Jonah a second time. This is chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.'" Now, so here comes his second chance. There's a different response from Jonah this time. He does go. Chapter 3 and verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day walk just to get through it. And so Jonah begins to cross that city, preaching his message, the message that God had given to him. Chapter 3 and verse 4. "Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" And I just want you to notice here, this is not a message calling for repentance. This is a message of, hey, this is it. You guys are gone. It's over. God has put his judgment upon you. And yet, as Jonah goes through and preaches this message, the people begin to respond. The people begin to repent. The response of the city is recorded in verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And for Jonah, this was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He was not happy that 120,000 people were going to be spared destruction. The worst possible thing could happen. These people had repented. Jonah wanted anything but that. That brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?'" I told you this is what they were going to do. And that's why I didn't want to go. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." I didn't want these people to get a break from you. I didn't want them to be forgiven for who they are or what they've done. "For I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And Jonah is so upset about this. He says, "You know, Lord, why don't you Just kill me. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. So upset about the fact that Nineveh has repented and that God is going to forgive them, that he said, hey, just take my life. I don't want to live anymore. So the Lord asked him a question, chapter 4 and verse 4. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? And of course the answer is no, not at all. Chapter 4 and verse 5, Jonah goes out to the east side of the city to sit down and watch and wait. We're going to see what God actually does. I mean, the message was 40 days and it's over for you. And I guess he's going to camp out there and see what happens on day 41. But it says, chapter 4, verse 5, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. God takes pity on Jonah while he's sitting there outside the city, sitting in the hot sun. Chapter 4 and verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. It was hot. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. That's funny. He was all depressed and angry and upset about the fact that 120,000 people had just been delivered, apparently, from God's judgment and God's destruction. He was upset about that, but he's really happy for this plant that had grown up over top of him, giving him shade. So chapter 4, and verse 9, well, what happens then? God sends a worm and he eats up the plant, and now Jonah is very upset. Upset because his plant is gone. Chapter 4 and verse 9, God asked Jonah another question. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I'm back to where I was a few moments ago, a day ago or whatever. I'm very upset about Nineveh and the plant now. And then we come to the conclusion of the book. This is chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And so I've wanted to just focus here on Jonah and what God is doing with Jonah. I mean, I know this is about Nineveh. It's about the Assyrians. It's about repentance. It's about God's forgiveness, all this. But I just look at this story, and I'm looking at Jonah. I think he is a very interesting guy. How does God deal with a disobedient, immature child of God? That's what I would call Jonah in the book of Jonah. And there's four things here that I want you to think about that I think can be drawn, four lessons that can be drawn from this story. Number one is, disobedience can always be justified. Jonah received a direct command from God to go to Nineveh. But he found a reason, he found a way to justify going in the opposite direction. And that's exactly what he did. Instead of going to Nineveh, which was 700 or 800 miles to the east, he hops a ship and is going to sail 2,000 miles to the west. And he found a way to justify that. Right or wrong, Jonah did not believe that Assyria deserved God's grace. The last thing that Jonah wanted to happen was to have the Assyrian people, the city of Nineveh, delivered by God. He wasn't afraid that Nineveh would reject his message and him. What he was really afraid of is that they would repent and God would forgive them. And that would be a disaster in his mind. And so he found a way to justify his disobedience to the command of God. There are some things that's hard for us as Christians to do. It was going to be hard. It was very hard to convince Jonah that he needed to go to Nineveh and do exactly what God told him to do. That was hard. It wasn't that he didn't understand. It's easy to understand. It was just hard to do. And he had a reason for not going. There are some things that are hard for us as Christians to do. Not that they're hard to understand. Most of the Bible is fairly simple. The hard part is just, okay, let's do it. That's the hard part. And sometimes we find ourselves looking for reasons not to do the thing that God has told us to do. So Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32 is about forgiveness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you've ever had nasty conflict or been done wrong in a serious way by someone in your life, someone you cared about, whatever, you know how hard it is to do those words right up there. And sometimes we want to hang on to our bitterness and our anger and our wrath and our clamor and our slander and all of that stuff. We want to hang on to it, and we begin to justify it. We'll find a reason why it's justified, why we ought to hang on to it for a while longer. It's just one of those things that's hard for Christians to do, and we justify our disobedience. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You know, when the first reaction of almost every person when someone has done you wrong is just to run away. Go somewhere else. Just stay away from them. That's the best that I can do. And so we ignore that verse. We justify ignoring that verse. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's just a verse that says, come to church. When the church is meeting, go. Be a part of the assembly. And that's fairly simple to understand, isn't it? But, you know, we find reasons why. We justify not getting there, not being there, not being a part of the assembly. You know, maybe we're saying something like, you know, that's really not necessary to get to everything. I get there, you know, pretty regularly. And so we justify it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So it's about wanting, being in the word, wanting the word. Like, and this is not about young Christians. This is, young Christians need to read the word. This is about every Christian. He's saying to every Christian, I want you to be like a baby who loves to nurse. And if you watch a little baby, that's one thing they really like to do. They like to eat. And they just go after it. They're like little pigs. And he said, that's how I want every Christian to be when it comes time for the word of God. But you know, we tell ourselves, well, you know, I've read that book through, what, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. I'm not going to find anything new. So let's let that thing lay for a while. I'm going to read this. I'm going to read that. I'm going to do something else. We begin to justify our disobedience. And on the other end of it, some things are just hard to resist. And we can always justify giving in. Satan is always there to help us rationalize whatever it is. And we need to remember that even though Christians are forgiven, they will still give an account before God. That's what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And so we are forgiven. We belong to God. We are His child. But there is a judgment day coming, and even in our forgiveness, even knowing ultimately we will be forgiven, there is that moment when we all stand before God and we give account. I just think that's going to be painful. I think that's going to be rough. And the less that I have to deal with, the better off I'm going to be. And maybe we all just need to kind of have our own dress rehearsal. Think it through. I mean, it's one thing to be embarrassed or humiliated by some moment here in life. You know, we stay away from those things. But think about what it's going to be before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account, to hear and see His side of what has happened. And so this first lesson from Jonah is that disobedience can always be justified. There's a second lesson here, and that is that God disciplines His own. What I see in this book is God disciplining a disobedient servant. When we become children of God, we become part of His family. And we come under His discipline because now we're in His family. And it works like that, like it would in any family. I never bother anybody else's kids. I would never smack them or pat them on the bottom or back them up in a corner or say, you can't do this, you can't do that. I might say a few words or something like that. But I don't discipline other people's children because they're not mine. But I feel obligated. And I feel justified in dealing with my own. I always have. And, you know, I've got my eye on them, and I'm watching them, and I don't care what anybody else is doing, pretty much. What I care about is what my kids are doing. Well, God's got a bunch of kids. He's got a big family. And He relates to us as a father would to children. And so once you become a child of God, you become His. And He begins to work with you and discipline you, and man, it's an interesting thing. It's an amazing thing to be in God's family, to be under His discipline. So God disciplines His own because we belong to Him. Well, Jonah belonged to God, and he was under His discipline. And there are some things that God wanted to get across to Jonah. And if you read the last few verses of that fourth chapter, God was trying to take something out of Jonah that was very disturbing to him. He wanted to do something with him. And Jonah needed to go to Nineveh as bad as Nineveh needed for Jonah to go to Nineveh, go there and talk to him. And so God is disciplining Jonah in this story. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Solomon talks about how the Lord disciplines His own children. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. That's what Solomon said about how the Lord dealt with His own people. And then these very words are repeated again over in our New Testaments. In Hebrews, it's chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And they are repeated to people who are Christians. That is to say, hey, you know that stuff, that principle that operated in the Old Testament? When Solomon says this, it applies to us too. We, as children of God, are going to be subject to the discipline that God has because He is our Father and we are His children. And so the story of Jonah teaches us that God takes special interest in the children of His family. And His love is manifested in the fact that He disciplines us. That brings us to number three. God can discipline us without forcing us to do anything. It's an interesting thought. God can discipline us without forcing us to do anything. As a general rule, God's not in the business of forcing people to do anything. He always gives us choices. And He gives, I think that's one of the ways that He really deals with His own children. It's not that He moves you here or makes you do this or makes you... Excuse me, just a second. That He makes you do anything. But He's always putting a certain array of choices before you. And when He controls the choices before us, He can be very persuasive. God did not force Jonah to go to Nineveh. He just made the trip to Tarshish very unpleasant. You understand what I'm saying? I guess he could have stayed on that trail if he'd wanted to. And once the fish spit him out, he could have got back in the ship and gone on again back to Tarshish. But God didn't force Jonah to go to Nineveh. He just made the trip to Tarshish very unpleasant. Those were the options that were before him. God didn't force Jonah to change his mind about Nineveh while he was in the belly of the fish. I guess he could have stayed in the fish as long as he wanted to. But there was a choice. God directed and disciplined Jonah through the choices that He put before him. I had a friend one time. Well, he's still my friend. He's about the same age as me, and he was in the Marines before the all-volunteer Army. So this goes back to the early 70s, before Jimmy Carter and all of that. But he was my friend in the Marines, and he talked about how in his unit, everyone went to the church services at the base. And I was asking about that because that sounded a little bit strange that everybody in a Marine unit would show up for church services every Sunday at his base. And he said, well, here was the secret. He said the commanding officer always gave us a choice. We didn't have to go to church. He always put up a list of alternative activities. If you didn't go to church, you had to do these. These were the things you were going to do. And he said, if you looked at that list, man, church looked pretty good. And he said, we had 100% attendance in a Marine unit at church every Sunday because what was on that list was nothing we wanted to get anywhere near to. In the story of Jonah, we see God disciplining Jonah by giving him choices. But with those choices, God was able to nudge him along in the direction he wanted to go and to discipline him and to bring him to Nineveh. I believe God is still in the business of moving us along in His direction and by disciplining us by controlling the choices that are set before us. That brings us to number four. Jonah was a work in progress. Jonah was a work in progress, but God was able to use him anyway. There's a lot about Jonah that we don't like. And in a lot of ways, I see him about like the guy in Samson. You know, Samson just seems like a big old lout, immature, I see a lot of that going on with Jonah, the things that he says and the things that he does and how he reacts to the repentance of the Ninevites and all that's happening there. I just said, I don't like him very well. I mean, come on, guys, grow up. That's kind of what I wanted to say to Samson and to Jonah. Jonah really did not care anything about the people of Nineveh. In fact, if he'd had anything to do with it, he would have nuked them. That would have been his solution to that problem. If he had done exactly what he wanted to do, he never would have gone. And it all seems kind of petty and selfish and self-centered in view of the fact that God gave him that direct command. The plant that God appointed made him extremely happy. He got all excited about a plant that grew up over him and made shade for him. And then when the plant withered, he's so upset he wants to die again. What in the world is going on with this guy? Well, that's the guy that God chose to go to Nineveh and save 120,000 people. Jonah was far from perfect. He's what I would call a work in progress. Jonah was not a very spiritual man when God called him. I think you can see that. And I don't know that he's all that great when he gets to the end of this thing. He's still got his problems. But I like to think, and I do think, that there was some progress made along the way. From the time from chapter 1 and verse 1 until chapter 4 and verse 11, I think there was some change that happened with Jonah. The point that I'm making is that God chose to use a flawed man to get a very important job done. And I know that some of us feel maybe totally unqualified to do anything for God. We know we're selfish. We know we are self-centered. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know we just don't want to do it. That's not really interesting to me. That's not something I want to do. But God may choose us anyway. It's kind of one of the lessons that comes out of Jonah. He didn't want to do it. He's selfish and self-centered and immature. But God had a job and God wanted him to do it. And I think we all got to think about this, that God may choose to use us anyway and do something pretty spectacular. When we sign on with God as his child, he has his own ways of getting us involved in his work. And I promise you that if you are his child, you will be disciplined and you will be used by him for his purposes. But how much more would be accomplished if we came to him as an obedient child and said, Lord, here am I, send me. How much more would be accomplished in the kingdom if we were not disobedient children, but we were obedient and cooperative? That is an amazing thought. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And as we come to the end of this lesson, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. And it's your opportunity to come before us, and whatever your spiritual need might be, maybe you are already a Christian. And you just need to say to the church, here's my situation. Here's my sin. Here's my problem. Here's what I'm asking prayer for. I need your help. Or maybe you come as a person who is not a child of God. And you say, I want to be. We're telling you to come in faith in Jesus, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in his name, to be a child of God before you leave here today. And that would be a great way to start 2014. Let's stand and sing this hymn of invitation.